That was another instance where I was putting the slideshow together and I said, oh, I don't have this one on my computer at home. We created that at church for Sunday nights because we've been singing that song on Sunday evenings for the past few weeks. So when I put the slideshow over on this computer, I need to insert that. And I came over here this morning, started eating donuts in Sunday school, and promptly forgot. So, sorry, Dan. Have another donut. Hopefully that'll make up for it. Oh, goodness, goodness, goodness. It reminds me of a Facebook meme that I saw. And it said, if you tell a man that something needs done, he will get it done. There is no need to remind him every 6 months. And so the honey-do list continues, right? No. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 26. We're moving along in the narrative, and as we get into these final couple of chapters, 26, 27, and most of 28, we're going to find that the tone of things changes a little bit. There's no more discourse going on. Christ isn't doing any active teaching in these last few chapters until we get to the very end in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And see, we're going to have to go out of order because on the 29th then, while we're having a baptism service, what other passage of Scripture are you going to go to? But the Great Commission, we're going to have to deal with that. And so it'll be completely out of order. Thanks a lot. You're throwing... No, I'm just teasing you. But the rest of these passages from chapters 26, 27, and most of 28 are narrative passages, and they just move the action along. Matthew and most of the gospel writers were very good story writers as much as they are good historians in noting the facts for us. They move it along very well. So if you've ever had an opportunity to just sit down and read through the gospels, they read as very good stories. Not in the sense of fables or fictional stories, but they are stories. They have climactic points. They have somber points. They have, what is the word at the end? The denouement, I think it's called. They did those things in order to make the story engaging, and as the Holy Spirit was working through them to write these books, He was using their personalities and styles, and you see that coming out. And so as we go through these things, that is all to say that as we go through these things, there's not going to be as much as far as application goes because we're simply moving the narrative forward until the cross and the resurrection. And so we can draw a few principles out of there, but there's not going to be anything specifically stated that comes out from the Lord as an application to the life of a disciple. And so as we look at those, we keep those in mind. We will draw some things ourselves, but there's none specifically stated there because Matthew is moving this forward to the cross and what happens, because that becomes the focal point of Matthew's gospel, Jesus on the cross and then the resurrection. Where we are in that narrative, we're Thursday evening, maybe early Friday morning. Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with them, as we looked last week at Jesus' selfless prayer. And now here he is finishing up that time of prayer. He desperately needed that time with his Father to strengthen him and hold him up for what is coming. And so here he is. The time of prayer is finished. And in fact, he finishes off the beginning of this passage there in verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came. Well, what he was saying back in verse 45 and 46, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So as Jesus finishes up his time of prayer and he rises up and probably has to kick Peter and James and John on the side to get them to wake up. Maybe he used a big jet flying over top of the facility, right, Dan, to wake. They were supposed to be watching in prayer. Yeah, we said that last week too. It was the words that Jesus used for praying were watching, guarding something. And so Jesus has to wake them up because they were falling asleep at their guard duty. They weren't praying. But he says, rise, let us be going. And probably looking through the trees, he can see the crowd with torches and the swords gleaming in the torchlight and hear the voices of the people approaching. My betrayer is at hand. Now, Jesus had been warning his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, but at every instance, they really haven't picked up on it and actually believed him that this was going to happen. And so, verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came. And one of the most disheartening statements in the narrative comes next, because who was Judas? One of the 12. This man had spent the last 3.5 years following Jesus around Galilee and Judea, seeing the miracles performed, hearing Jesus teaching, seeing all the wonderful things and the signs that Jesus did. And yet still, we find Judas at this point leading a band to arrest him, betraying where he was, handing Jesus over to the authorities. He's one of the 12. Just in case you start to wish that, boy, if God would do more miracles today, then more people would believe, just look at Judas. What opportunity did he have in seeing miracles? Probably more than most. And yet he refused to believe who Jesus is. Miracles don't create faith. They confirm it. They confirm a faith that's already there. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests. So their manner of approach is something that Jesus is going to deal with here in just a little bit, because he's going to ask him a question. Hey, why do you come at me with swords like I'm a criminal? But we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But what is their purpose in coming armed like this? What are they expecting Jesus to do? They don't believe he's the Messiah, obviously, or they wouldn't be coming after him to arrest him. We have to think back to some other passages of Scripture where one of the high priests at the time said, it's better for one man to die for the people than that the whole nation be taken away. What did he mean by that? He wasn't expressing faith in the death of Christ as a means of salvation. He was expressing his fear that if Jesus raised an army of people, he would fight against the Romans, and then the Romans would come in and obliterate the Jewish nation, because it had almost happened before. Jesus was not the first man to come along and claim to be the Messiah. There were many. And every time it ended the same way, with a horrible effusion and spilling of Jewish blood. Roman soldiers were quite efficient at dealing with their enemies. And so the chief priest, seeing Jesus' popularity growing, seeing the things that Jesus was claiming, was beginning to be afraid that this Passover might be the time that Jesus calls the troops to arms. He thinks that Jesus coming to Jerusalem for this feast is going to be the flashpoint. That's why they didn't want to arrest him during the feast. That's why they're coming to grab him in the middle of the night. Because they're afraid that if he calls the nation to arms, so many people will follow him that the Romans will take drastic measures to squelch another rebellion. And the chief priests don't want to do that. And so Judas leads this crowd from the chief priests. If you have an NASB Bible, I know several of you use the NASB, New American Standard. And I always want to preface, when I make comments on translations, that there are a lot of really good translations, okay? NASB is great, ESV is great, King James great, New King James, good, really good versions, okay? So when I'm commenting on, I'm not trying to tear one down and lift up another. All translations have a few issues in them, no matter which one you look at, because God didn't inspire translations. He inspired the originals, okay? So all translations have a few issues. NASB, typically speaking, is a very, very good translation, very literal. But for some reason, they insert the word Roman before cohort in there. There's no indication from the text that these are Roman soldiers. And I don't know if you can see the picture in the background of our slide here. You see these guys grabbing Jesus, and that's your typical Renaissance period looking Jesus. That's probably not what he looked like, by the way. But they also look very European in their dress style and in their appearance. And we understand Jesus was not European looking, right? That picture you see with the long hair and the very white face is not an accurate picture of him. But you even see them here. Peter, you can see him over on the left side, is carrying a sword that looks remarkably like an English longsword. They didn't have English longswords in the first century BC, so I'm not putting that picture up there to say that it's a historically accurate one, but it's a neat-looking picture. It went well with the theme, so don't take it for any more than I meant it for, right? But the NASB there does put Roman cohort, that Judas was leading the Roman cohort, but there's no indication in the text that these were Roman soldiers. They were soldiers sent from the chief priests and the elders. They probably would have been temple guards. They were armed. We know they have spears and they have clubs, or they have swords and they have clubs. So they are coming in force, but they're not Roman soldiers. Judas leads them straight to Jesus, and we get this verse 48, the betrayer had given them a sign. Don't you just love how Matthew tells this story? He doesn't use his actual given name this time. He calls him the betrayer. And he states it in such a way that he says it's not just the one who betrayed, as in summarizing it. He says it's the one who is betraying Jesus. So read it literally this way. The one who is betraying Jesus gave them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Yeah, that word for kiss, probably many of you have heard the distinction in the Greek language between the three types of love. There is agape love, which is usually held up as a divine sort of love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. And there's the one that speaks of an erotic type, romantic type of love. And so this is the word phileo, which means a brotherly love. The one whom I love is the one. Seize him. And it's because of the way they would greet familiar people was with what was called the brotherly kiss. Now, we didn't practice that this morning. I didn't see anybody trying to kiss neighbors and visitors. Aren't our visitors glad we didn't try that, right? But the custom was you would put your arms on their shoulders and you would press your cheeks together and give a little kiss. It usually, sometimes your lips touch their cheeks, sometimes not. And I know for those of you that are a little more germ aware, that's kind of a horrific thought. But that was the practice. It showed an intimacy. It showed a closeness of fellowship to bestow that kind of kiss. And in fact, Paul encourages the churches to practice that when he says in many of his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not a kiss on the lips, by the way. That's this brotherly kiss. You grab the shoulders, you press your cheek to theirs, you kiss here, you come over to the other side, another one, and welcome. It's a symbol of, I love you like I love a brother. You're so close to me that I don't mind getting into this personal space. Now, we as Westerners tend to have much longer personal space definitions. Like, don't approach within arm's reach if I don't know you really well. And if I know you a little bit better, I'll reach out of that space to shake your hand, but yeah, don't put your cheek on mine, right? Well, because of the closeness of the people, they would welcome in this way. And Judas gives them this sign, whoever I might love, whoever I might bestow this token of brotherly affection upon, he's the one I'm betraying. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that hypocritical? I'm going to display my betrayal with a kiss. And Jesus is even going to latch onto this. Some of the other gospel accounts tell us that he asks that question, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? What hypocrisy. Well, the need for some kind of identifying mark would have been necessary. Obviously, it's the middle of the night. There are no street lights. It's very difficult to see a person. And so in order to avoid arresting the wrong person, especially since there was a crowd of people around Jesus almost all the time, not just the 12. But in fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that there was another guy there who was just wrapped in a cloth because it was so late at night. And when the Roman soldiers actually arrest him, that young man runs off. And many scholars tend to think that that is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, because he's the only gospel writer that includes that detail for us. So there were a crowd of people around Jesus which would have made some kind of identifying sign necessary so that the soldiers could arrest the correct person. And this is the hypocritical sign that Judas gives them. I'm going to kiss the man so that you know I have intimate enough knowledge of this man to properly identify who it is. Why does he use a kiss? I don't know. other than identification, you think Judas could have just walked up and said, "There he is, get him!" But wouldn't that have been sufficient? Maybe Judas wants to rub it in a little bit. Maybe Judas is embittered at the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah that Judas thought he was going to be. Maybe Judas was expecting a little more of a rebellion. We don't know. All we know is that Judas has time and again displayed his hypocrisy for us. When Mary poured the ointment on Jesus' head, it was Judas that raised a ruckus and said, "Why didn't we sell this for a huge amount of money?" It wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, but he wanted to steal the money for himself. At the Last Supper, when everybody's going around questioning who the betrayer will be, "Lord, surely it's not me." And it comes to Judas, and Judas says the same thing, "Surely it's not me." Judas has time and again hidden his betrayal under a cloak of love. So they approach the scene. After Judas gives this sign, verse 49, he came up to Jesus at once, passes right by all the other disciples who must be sitting there wondering, "Judas, what are you doing with this crowd of people?" Walks right up to Jesus, he says, at once, and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. We almost stand marveling at it, don't we? Knowing what you're going to do, how can you walk up with this kind of greeting? Not only are you going to kiss the man like you're a brother to him, but your greeting to him is a sign of friendship and welcome. "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. This is the point at which, verse 50, Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And I love this part, because Jesus shows us that he's not in the slightest bit deceived by what Judas is trying to do. But he also greets him as a friend. I don't think Jesus is necessarily being sarcastic here. I think he is holding out to Judas once more this opportunity of repentance. "Judas, you don't have to do this." Judas is set on his course, though. He's going to fulfill what he started to do. Other gospel accounts tell us that this is where Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, we've pointed out before that when God asks questions, it is never for the purpose of gaining information. Because what are you going to tell God that he already doesn't know? You can't tell him anything. He knows everything. So why does God even ask questions? Because God likes to get us to think about things, doesn't he? So Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's not a question to give Jesus more information about Judas. It's a question to give Judas more understanding of himself. Really, Judas? This is where you're at? This is the kind of hypocrisy you want to display? You want to display a warm welcome of me and an acceptance of me while at the same time you are betraying me and turning me over to my enemies? Really, Judas? Well, Jesus acknowledges that he's not fooled. He knows why Judas has come. But he doesn't fight against it either. So while he's betrayed with a kiss, the first few verses tell us there, he's also arrested like a criminal. Look at the end of verse 49 there. "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And the picture is that they did it very quickly. They're afraid that this is the point at which Jesus is going to try to either start a fight or try to run away. So as soon as Judas gives the sign, the mob of people is upon him. And the laying of hands upon him isn't just a simple putting their hand on his shoulder. It's an intensive laying hands on. This is, they've grabbed a hold of him and they're wrestling him to gain control. This is the kind of laying hands on that young boys do when they're wrestling together, right? You don't just tap somebody on the shoulder, you grab them, pick them up, try to throw them to the ground, sort of laying your hands on. This is a very intensive moment. They're not treating Jesus as if he is a gentle teacher. They're treating him as if he is a dangerous criminal. He's arrested like a criminal. Well, they want to avoid the issue of the Romans trying to settle this Messiah incident. And so they have sent their soldiers in to arrest Jesus before it could get to that point. Now, the things that come up here while Jesus is being arrested are something that we're supposed to take note of, because do you notice what the word is in verse 51? We've mentioned this. What word is there that tells you take notice? Behold. Behold. That is a Greek word. It comes from the Hebrew, actually, but the Greek New Testament writers brought it over for us. Behold means pay attention. Here's something really astounding. Look at what's going to happen here. One of those who were with Jesus, and you have to admire Matthew for trying to protect his friend's interest here. Because who do we know this character is? It's Peter. It's not just any disciple, it's Peter. Now we have to give Peter a little credit, because just a few hours ago, when Jesus had said, "You're going to betray me," Peter said, "No way, I'm putting my foot down, that will never happen. Even if all these other people betray you, I never will." And so when Peter sees the mob grab a hold of Jesus, Peter is the one that draws his sword. He's quick to action. Probably a little slow to thought at this point, but he's quick to action. We'll at least give him points for that. How many of you have ever jumped into action because you thought, yeah, this is the time to go, and then you stop and think about it and say, ooh, maybe that was the wrong thing to do. Well, we gotta love Peter. He's so human, isn't he? He's such a great example to us of what the Lord can do with the raw materials that we are. Peter grabs the sword. The other gospel accounts tell us that it's not just Peter, though, who has a sword. All of the disciples are saying, is it time? Is it time to pull the swords out? They had them with them, and they're ready to use them. But it's Peter who's the first one to draw it, and he leaps into action before he really wants to determine what his Lord wants. Now, we have to understand why they're doing this. It was partly because of their view of what the Messiah would accomplish. For years, they had been wrestling with this idea that the Messiah was going to be the one to free Israel from the Roman rulers. They saw Rome as the greatest enforcer of enslavement upon the people of Israel. And they had a very narrow view of salvation. Now, to their credit, the term salvation in the Old Testament is often used in freeing from slavery. How did God save Israel? "I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from bondage. I delivered you from slavery." They're expecting the Messiah to do the same thing in delivering Israel from Roman bondage. The trouble is, they had a narrow view of salvation. They didn't expect that Jesus, it was necessary for him to go to the cross, to die for the greatest enslaver that exists, and that is our sin. That's what Jesus came to free us from. Will he overthrow all opposing governments? Yeah, at some point. But you've got a bigger problem. You have a sin problem. You're not just enslaved to some political entity. You're enslaved to sin itself if you're apart from Christ. And that's what Christ came to do, to die for our sins and to be raised again so that we could be made free. Well, Peter doesn't quite get that. He thinks, okay, guys, it's time. I couldn't remember. There's that French shout, "Vive la Revolution," right? And that would have been really dramatic if I had remembered it, but I just blundered it. Anyway, Peter grabs a sword and says, yeah, it's time. Let the revolution begin. And hoo-ah! He brings his sword down, trying to slay his first victim. Stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, whether or not Peter is aiming for this guy or not, we're not sure. Whether he recognized it or whether he just picked the closest target at hand. But here again, we got to marvel that Peter is such a quick guy to action, but so slow because he didn't even aim very well. My guess is that Peter was not trying to cut off the man's ear. I mean, that'd be good aim. That'd be really good aim. But my guess is Peter was trying to take off his head, or trying to split him in two, or something like that. Now, again, going back to our picture that's on the background of the slide, you see Peter standing there holding a very European English-looking longsword. Don't picture that longsword. The New Testament uses a phrase, makaira, which is the sword, and it's a very general term. It could have meant just about anything with a blade on it, from a machete-like looking instrument to the actual Roman sword. But a Roman sword was very short. They were only about this long. It was meant for being in close quarters combat. And if that's what Peter had on him, he had to get pretty close to this guy to inflict this kind of injury, right in his face, which again matches Peter's personality, doesn't it? He jumps right into action. He's trying to bring the sword down upon the guy's head and split his enemy in two, but he misses. And all he winds up doing is shaving off the ear. This is Peter's attempt to enforce his plan upon the Messiah. Because Peter here for a couple of days now has been resisting what God actually wants to do. And Jesus has warned him. He's saying, Peter, Satan has prayed for you. Satan has requested that he might crush you, but I've prayed for you. Isn't that a good thing to know, that even in our greatest blunders, even in our moments of greatest weakness, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is interceding for us? And even our blunders are under his control. He will never allow you to fail more than the limits he's set upon you. God's protection of us is constant. God's rule over us is governed out of his great love for us. And I love that even though he's going to allow Peter to experience some failure here so that he can teach Peter a lesson, it's never the kind of failure that will completely destroy Peter. I had this thought a few years ago, and I keep running over this in my head, but as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, even when you sin, you're right where God wants you to be. Now, I'm not saying sin is in the will of God, so we have to clarify that. But if you have sinned, you have disobeyed your Lord, you're still right where he wants you to be, because he's going to use the circumstances surrounding that to teach you a lesson, to discipline you, to tell you, I want you to look back at what you just did. Think about that. Say, no, that was wrong. God uses all of those circumstances in our life. Peter is going to look back on these instances for years to come because he talks about them in his letters. He recognizes that these were instances that shouldn't have happened. And that Peter was trying to force his idea of what the Messiah should accomplish upon the situation. Well, it doesn't work. He cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus at this point jumps in to intercede and says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, what Jesus is stating here in a very proverb-like way is that those who try to force life to happen through force will end up being eaten by their own trap. Proverbs talks about this. If the people that dig traps for other people will fall into them. There is a biblical justification for self-defense, and we can build that. I'm not going to try and do it completely here today. But you can build biblical justification for self-defense, even the use of lethal force at times. But we have to say that those conditions are not met here. Biblical use of force in defense is for those who are helpless in the face of injustice that can't be corrected any other way. And so, who is Peter trying to defend that's helpless? Jesus is going to point this out to him. Peter, you're thinking about this wrong. I'm not helpless. Look at what he says, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is not going into this helplessly. He's not going into this in need of defense. 12 legions of angels is more than 60,000. What person on earth, what army on earth could stand against a single angel, much less 60,000 of them? We have no weapons that can hurt them. We have no means to attack them, and yet they have great power over us and the things of this world. Powers that we don't, quite frankly, understand all the time. They have authorities from God that they are given. Granted, they have bounds as well. But how could we fight that? We couldn't. And so what good would this little mob of people with clubs and torches and swords do against 12 legions of angels? None. Jesus was not defenseless. And so Peter's attempt to intervene is completely useless. But the other thing he wants to point out here, even if Jesus did call on his Father and receive 12 legions of angels, there's a reason that he will not do that, and that's verse 54. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Peter, I've been telling you for months now that this is what's going to happen. A biblical rule of self-defense is always going to include God's standards of what is right and what is wrong. And so if God clearly tells you that this is the path that's supposed to be taken, you don't fight against it. Even if it means the destruction of your body, you don't fight against it. And this is where Peter's mistaken. He thinks that Jesus is helpless. He thinks that this isn't the path Christ should take. Both of those things are false. Christ goes willingly to the cross. In fact, he tells us in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus isn't going to the cross helplessly. He's not being treated unjustly. I mean, he is being treated unjustly, but it's not outside of his control. And Peter missed that point. So even though Jesus is being arrested like a criminal, this is part of God's plan. Verse 55, he's going to continue to challenge what's going on here just by getting people to think, because he's going to ask another question. Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Once again, he already knows they have. He's not trying to gain information. He wants them to think about it. Why are you out here now? Why'd you come in the middle of the night? Why are you out here with swords and clubs? What do you think I'm going to do? I sat in the temple every day this week and taught you, and nobody tried to touch me. Why is this happening then? Verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is God's plan. And folks, sometimes God's plan leads us through some tough spots. But just because it's uncomfortable doesn't mean it isn't God's will. God often uses trials and difficulties in our lives to shape us, to get us to think more like Jesus did, because he was so willing to do these things because he knew that's what God wanted. How often are we unwilling to do things because they're hard, because they're difficult, they're uncomfortable? Well, Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. He was arrested like a criminal. He was abandoned by every friend. Last verse of this passage, all the disciples left him and fled. I think this was necessary. At the same time, the disciples were not right to run away. God's sovereign plan of the history of the world includes many of our great blunders. Were the disciples exercising faith and running away? Certainly not. They didn't think Jesus could handle the situation. When Peter saw that he was rebuked for using force to try to force what was going on, he fled, gave up hope. He thought it was all over. They didn't really trust what Christ was doing or why he was doing it. So they were faithless in what they were doing, and yet at the same time, there's no chance in the world that anybody but Jesus would go to that cross. I think God purposely made sure that the disciples didn't go. We have hard enough time these days keeping Peter in his rightful place, don't we, in the church, in people's estimation of him. But imagine if he'd have hung on a cross beside Jesus. What confusion there would be. I mean, look at what the people of Israel did with the serpent. The bronze serpent that Moses set up. How quick we are to create idols. Jesus had to go to the cross, and he's the only one that could, because this is the only plan that can secure the salvation of men. And as Matthew leads us through our narrative here, everything brings us another step closer. So now he's been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's been abandoned. Next week, we'll take a look at how he is even going to be condemned by the truth as he's taken to trial before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song this morning, because what I want us to take away from this is that Jesus endured all these things willingly for you.